as you go there. I received a phone call this morning, and they have called the family of Sarah Ansel to her grandmother's hospital bed, and things are not looking that good for her grandmother. So that's where they are this morning. So be sure to remember that in prayer, if you would, please. You know, one of the things that it points out in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 8, with that verse that we did, that is, they marveled because they'd never seen anyone that had this much power before. See, really, this chapter, chapter 8 and chapter 9, is about power. Jesus was a man, but Jesus was totally God. Jesus was not deprived in his humanity at all of the power that goes with deity. He didn't compromise himself. You and I would probably say by all logic it was a step down, but the reality is simply Jesus is all God and all man, or he cannot be and cannot do what he came to do. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see that he is all powerful. We talk about the kind of power that comes. We've seen it so far as it has been power over sicknesses. Now we're coming into the second of a three set of miracles. And we're going to find, let me give you this real quick, like we're going to find in this one that Jesus even has power over nature, over that which is natural. In the next story, which we'll get to next Sunday, we will find that Jesus not only has power and authority over that which is nature, Jesus has power and authority over that which is supernatural. He has all realms of power. With that said, we're going to get into this right here. More man delves into the universe, the more amazing and awesome the wonder of creation becomes. Telescopes can take us 4 billion light years away, nearly 65 sextillion miles. Don't ask me how much that is. But we can go that far into space, and we have not yet come to the edge of the universe. We have discovered certain gravitational principles that keep the stars and planets in their orbits, yet we have no idea how those principles are in effect, and we can't duplicate any of them. The Earth spins on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator, travels at 580 million mile orbit around the sun at least 1,000 miles a minute, and the rest of the solar system is moving and careening through space even faster, and it would take billions of years to complete if we could figure it out. The energy of the sun has been estimated to be equivalent to 500 million, million, billion. I think that's just a way of putting it in terms that you understand. Do you understand million, million, billion? No, I don't either. Aren't you glad they did that? Yeah. Yeah. The sun has the energy of 500 million, million, billion horsepower. That's at least 100,000 million. And there are at least 100,000 million other suns in our galaxy alone, and most of them are larger than our sun, and that doesn't say anything about the other galaxies. Say, well, God has a lot of power, doesn't he? God not only deals in big things, but God deals in little things. A teaspoon of water contains 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, smaller particles of energy, smaller subparticles of those principles we are still discovering. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this. God has the power to create that kind of a universe. He has the power to sustain that which is smaller than an atomic atom. He's able to sustain it by what? You know what Hebrews 1 says? By his word of power. It is just the very word of God that keeps everything in order. It is really that simple, but it is yet that complex. He has the power to create and sustain the earth, and I believe God has the power to recreate it if he wants to. He has the power to bring back Eden, and he has the power to create a new earth, which I read about at the end of the Bible, that may even surpass the Garden of Eden. And I'm glad that my God is powerful enough to recreate. I am glad that he has done that. In the book of Matthew so far, Matthew has shown us that Jesus has the right genealogy, the right birth. He had the right baptism. He was even successful over temptation, and he has the right message. God said that the one that would reverse the curse would be powerful, and he would come through the line and the lineage of David. And Jesus did. God said that this deliverer would be born of a virgin, and Jesus was. God said that he would be approved by the Father, and Jesus was. God said that he would be more powerful than Satan, and Jesus in the book of Matthew has proven that he was. God has said that his son would speak the truth, and Jesus does. God said that Jesus would have power over disease and death, and Jesus in this passage has proven that he has. We find that all of these miracles, now listen to what I'm going to tell you because it fits the context of a Jewish mind. All of these miracles give a foretaste of the kingdom. In the book of Matthew, we were introduced what? Repent because what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And Jesus from that day forth began to print what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about the kingdom. And there is a kingdom that is coming. Now, you need to understand this. This kingdom, you can get a preview of the kingdom by reading the book of Matthew. This is going to be a kingdom in which there will be no sickness or deformity. And guess what? Jesus just proved in the last verses of chapter 8 that he can get rid of all sickness and deformity. Wouldn't that be good? No more need to be called on Sunday morning down to a hospital to tell grandma goodbye. Yeah, why? Because the king has already proven that there will be a time when he will cast out those sort of things. And the next Sunday, we're going to see what, guess what? He can even cast out Satan. Satan is not a part of that kingdom. And everything that you and I are learning about in these passages are a preview, a foretaste of the kingdom of God. You say, wow, Jesus did that? Yes, he did, and he has all power. And he has all authority to do all of that. Beginning in verse 23, this is a well-known story. Many people know this story. It's taught in Sunday school, Vacation Bible School. It's taught a lot of places. And if you're there in chapter 8, verse 23, you know where we're going. This is found in three of the four Gospels, this story. And they're almost word for word identical in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This story of Jesus calming the storm. They all tell the same story. Of course, Matthew gives us something that I think is from a Jewish perspective. Begin in verse 23. Are you with me? Everybody with me? Got your Bibles open? You at least alert enough for this? Let's get into it, right? This is the fun part, the Word of God. Verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Now, this is very, very important. This is a really good thing for you and I to pick up on. The word followed. You see the word followed in verse 23? This comes off of the last paragraph where we found the word follow two times. Do you remember in the last paragraph where we had follow? One guy comes up to him in verse 19 and says, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Remember that? And Jesus said, well, if you're going to go with me, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And we have no record of the man ever following Jesus. And then someone else that was a scribe and another one of his disciples, verse 21, comes up and says, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but let me go home and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, no, if you're going to follow me, do it now. Follow me. Look in the next verse there in verse 22. Jesus said unto him, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. See, this comes on an announcement that Jesus made. Jesus made this announcement. In fact, he made it more of an announcement. It was a command. Look back in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave the commandment to do what? Are y'all with me? He gave the commandment to do what? Depart to the other side, right? So he didn't say, hey, guys, let's take a trip. Let's take a little joyride, get out the paddle boats. He didn't say anything of that sort. He said, it's a commandment. We're going to the other side. When he made that commandment, a couple guys said, well, if he's leaving, I'm going to go with him. And so the scribe stands up and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And the other one says, let me go home real quick, like, and bury my father, and then I'll come follow you. In this verse, in this passage that we are entering, as we talk about the storm, verse 23 is usually never emphasized. And you know what it is? There were some guys that followed him. The word follow is in this verse, especially in light of the two people that didn't follow him. Now, I want you to realize, because they followed, verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Now, be very careful here, because we're going to enter into a story where usually people bash or they don't say very good things about the disciples. Jesus is actually going to get on them. But you got to admit something here. They followed him into the boat. They did. Later on, we're going to have much the same words in another storm situation. And a lot of people like to bash Peter because Peter got out of the boat and Peter took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. And I think we need to pay attention to the lesson that is taught in there. But let's be honest about it. You and I probably wouldn't have been Peter to begin with. You and I probably would have stayed in the boat. Condemn Peter for not having faith. Hey, why don't you commend him for at least having enough gumption to get out of the boat? These disciples, out of everyone there, they made a decision. Jesus said, let's get in the boat and let's go over. We are going to the other side. And these men said, yes, sir. And Jesus went in the boat, and this verse says that his disciples followed him. We're not talking about guys that maybe will follow. I might follow you if I can go home and set things in order. Once I get my retirement set up, get my 401k built up, I'm going to follow you. No, these were guys that when Jesus said, hey, let's go, and Jesus got in the boat, these guys scrambled in the boat after him. Now, at the beginning of the story, let's put things in perspective. I want you to think about a couple of things. Number one, I want you to realize that these guys were guys that were used to getting in the boats. The word ship here, it's not says boat in this. The word ship here implies that it was probably a good sized one. And if you think about it, if there were 12 disciples and Jesus, 13 people in the boat, it'd have to be more than a bass boat, wouldn't it? Yeah, right? Yeah, because it wouldn't take much of a storm to mess that up, would it? Yeah. That wouldn't take much of a storm at all. This had to be a good-sized boat. So this was probably a good-sized boat, one that was probably made for fishing, a large flat bottom where you could pull the nets in. And back then, you just didn't pull one in at a time. You pulled them in, and you had to have some place to haul all the net in. You had to have a big area in the middle. So this was probably, and it might even been one of their boats. Good-sized boat. Oh, we know that at least 13 guys are in this boat. Now, these guys got in boats all the time. We do know that three, probably four, made their living in the boat on this sea. The other ones were familiar with it. They all lived around it. And everyone probably knew of the Sea of Galilee. It was a livelihood. It was a passageway. It was a part of life for that area. So you couldn't live around there without knowing about the Sea of Galilee and somehow partaking of the livelihood that went with the Sea of Galilee. But you see on here, Jesus made a point. He says, let us go across. And these guys knew what the other side was. Now, the other side, the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long. Doesn't sound like much of a sea, does it? It's fresh water. It's not salt. It is fed from the north mainly by the River Jordan is up there, and the River Jordan literally flows through the Sea of Galilee and comes out on the south side as the river still. It's fresh water, but it's mainly fed by the mountains from the north. Very little contribution to the water content from the sides and almost nothing from the south. As it rains and as things happen in the north. Now, what is odd, it's only 8 miles wide. That's not that wide. You can cross the Sea of Galilee in a little bit of time with today's boats. You could go all around the Sea of Galilee and you could fish and go all the way around it in today. Not that big of a deal. One of the weird things about the Sea of Galilee, it's not at sea level, it's below sea level. It's not just a few feet below sea level, it is 600 feet below sea level. That's pretty low. This is pretty down below sea level. I mentioned that it's mainly fed by the mountains at the top. At the mountains at the top, are some of your higher mountains of that area. And as you look at that map up there, realize something. If you're going to put a body of water deep down like that into almost like a hole 600 feet below sea level, and you're going to kind of make it inside of a bowl with walls all around it to some degree, but especially on the north side. And then on the north side, if you're going to have those winds come down from those mountains, and those mountain winds are going to be high and they're going to be cold winds, and they're going to come in and they're going to hit with the warmth coming up from a lake or a body of water that is 600 feet below sea level, what do you think can happen? All right, I know you're not meteorologists, but some of you, come on, you've been watching Steve Horsmeyer, haven't you? You know, when you see those different things, you know, cold air coming in and warm air hitting the warm air, what happens? We usually have predictions of rain, right? You know, doesn't mean anything, but that's what it's supposed to mean. Whenever the cold air comes down from the north and clashes with the warm air from the south, we usually have a storm of some sort. Y'all with me? Yeah. Now, this would come up on the Sea of Galilee. But you also were talking about some grown men that knew the Sea of Galilee. I would imagine that Peter, after all of his years of being raised as a child fishing, and James and John's dad says owned his own fishing boats. They call him their son of a fisherman that give the impression that he had a fleet of ships. And so therefore, you got some guys that have literally, not only have they grown up around them, some of them literally grew up on the water. Don't you think that fishermen usually have a keen sense of when a storm is brewing? I said all that just to say that. That was a long way of getting there, wasn't it? And Jesus said, let's go to the other side. It seems to imply that there wasn't a storm brewing at the time. There didn't seem to be a storm coming. So we've got this wonderful picture in verse 23. Of finally, out of the last story, we enter a new story. And what do we have in this new story? We have some people that are submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are true disciples. They are going to follow Jesus into the boat. What a great contrast between the last two guys and his disciples. They were willing to submit. Now listen to me. Submission is always a good thing. When God says, go over here, you need to get in the boat and go over there. When God says to do something, you need to do it. You are always, now listen, are you listening? All right, you all are very expressive today. It must be the dog days of summer, huh? Dog days because people's tongues are all hanging out. Whenever God expresses his desire to us and makes it a commandment, the safest place that you can be is in the boat where he told you to go. I know that sounds kind of strange, but these guys were willing to submit themselves to their master. They submitted themselves. One of the key characteristics, and it is not an American characteristic, I hate to say, one of the key characteristics of successful Christianity is a submissive spirit. You must be willing to submit to authorities. You must be willing to submit to the house of God, the word of God, the spirit of God. Anything that comes down from above, you should be willing to submit to it. We've got that here. In verse 24, though, we've got a storm. Verse 24, and behold, the word behold here means kind of like a surprise. And behold, oh, look, what happens? In verse 24, there arose a great tempest in the sea. The word arose here implies suddenly. Suddenly, it's kind of like even the fishermen were caught off guard. You know, I've been fishing this lake for many years. I know the crooks. I know the nooks. I know every log, and I know where the bass are hiding. I know this sort of stuff, but whoo, this got me off guard. Never saw one come up like this. I mean, one minute it was nice, and the next minute, guess what happens? And that's what the word applies, that even, now listen, even the tenured, experienced fishermen were caught off guard by this storm. And there arose a great tempest. See the word great here? I've told you pretty much most of the time what the word great is in the Greek, haven't I? Mega. Have y'all got that? You know, great multitudes, mega multitudes, great tempest. This is a mega tempest. The word tempest here, here's a little bit of Greek, which I think you'll like. The word tempest here is the Greek word seismos. We get our word seismology, and it literally means shaking. It literally means to be shook. That's what the word means. There was a great tempest. There was this storm. And what was it doing? It was just shaking them. This is a very graphic picture of these guys out in there. And they just weren't rocking back and forth. It was literally shaking them to death. This was a storm, probably unlike the storm that these guys who grew up on here had ever seen. It was a great shaking. It was a great tempest. In fact, one of the things that Matthew makes sure is covered in here, in so much that the ship was covered with the waves. It's not so bad when the boat's in the water. It's a problem when the water's in the boat. And this just wasn't a little slap over and, oh no, we got a little water. My Bible says, and your Bible says, that this ship, which is a good-sized boat, was what? What's the word? Covered. Now, notice at the very end of verse 24. Notice it's set aside by a colon. You see that? Matthew makes it very clear. This is a contrast in pictures. You see it even in the punctuation, it's a contrast. Over here, you have this crazy storm where these guys are being shaken like crazy, and it's a really awful picture. But he was asleep. You see the contrast? And that is impressive. How do you sleep when you're being shaken and you're being covered with water. My Bible says that the whole ship was covered with water, right? So Jesus had to be soaking wet. That's tired. I remember once in Mexico, we had a Bible college there when we were overseeing the Bible college, and things were going really well, and we'd had a lot of students, in, especially from the south part of Mexico. They were associated with the Celtal and the Xochitl, Aztec Indians down there, and a bunch of them, we got in those villages, and a bunch of them got saved, and some of them started to preach, and so we now pulled all these preacher boys out, but we had this place, we didn't have any place to put them. They now came to Bible college, but we didn't have any place to put them. And so I remember in the very back section back there, there were some pigs, and we used to keep some pigs back there. They were these, you know, little small rooms, came up about waist high, you know, where you kept the pigs. We got rid of the pigs, and we turned them into Bible college student dorms. Something poetic about that, probably. I remember we would go to class in the morning, and we cut the classes short. I say we, they did. They would go, cut the classes short, and then in the afternoon, they would go work, and we made them actually build up the top half of their dorms so they could have a place to stay. That was part of going to Bible college. You know, you actually had to work. And then in the evening, since we had crops, we had all sorts of crops. We had corn, we had beans, whatever else. We also made them work for their tuition, but the crops couldn't be left alone because they had to be taken care of. So we cut the classes short, and they would go work in the afternoon on the dorms, and in the evening they would go into the fields and work in the fields. Well, this was going on because they were all basically sleeping on mats on the floor and on top of each other in the dorms that were there already. We had some dorms, but we had this large number of Bible college students. And I say all that to say it was really funny because I came out one day, the places in Mexico are made of high walls. So you have sections of a high wall. You have to go through a gate. You go to another section. So the property is sectioned off by high walls all over. Well, the front place where the house was at, and then the college, it was one. And you had to walk to the back, and there we had some fields and some things and another big walled section. And so as all of a sudden I come home from school, and they were all coming in for supper. They would work on the dorms till supper. Then after supper, they would work on the crops for a little bit. And so they're all coming in, and they're laughing like crazy. They're laughing like crazy. And the guys can't even hardly walk through the door. They're laughing like crazy. You know. And so I ask them, I said, ¿Qué pasa? You know, what's so funny? You know. And they can't even hardly tell me. They can't even hardly stand up. And they go laughing off to get something to dinner. And so I had to go see for myself. So I walk out there. There, literally, Peter, some guy, was literally standing there with a board. He was holding the board for somebody. He was standing there. His head was against it. He was sound asleep. And they all snuck off. When I walked out there, as soon as I walked around the corner, I saw it. There he was, just standing there, sound asleep. That guy was dog tired. And I've asked myself the question, I've read this before and asked myself the question, how tired do you have to be that you could sleep through a storm with being pelted with water? I want you to realize something. In this picture, as in with the crucifixion and other things about Jesus, this speaks so much of his humanity. He was all man. He had literally been taking care of people, been healing them and working with them. They hounded him. They followed him, even to the point. Do you remember what provoked Jesus to even want to leave? Go back to verse 18. Jesus saw the great multitudes about him. He says, hey, let's go get in a boat. Let's go to the other side. No, hold it, Jesus. Isn't that what you want? Didn't you come here to have people around you? Didn't you come here to heal, and to take care of those people? What do you mean? You're running away from people? Jesus wasn't running away from people. Jesus was 100% human. There's only so many hours. There's only so much a man can do. And Jesus gets in the boat and settles down. And he is so human that he is so sound asleep that a shaking boat and being all wet doesn't wake him up. I want you to see that part of his humanity. In verse 25, you have the next point where the disciples come to him and they have one main phrase, save us. That's one word in the Greek. It's the same word, and Matthew uses this word more than anyone else. It's the same one that Peter, whenever Peter was sinking, he raised his hand and it's translated, Lord, save me for I'm drowning. In verse 25, and his disciples came to him, and they awoke him. Here's the implication. Jesus wasn't waking up by himself. They had to wake him up. You know, I don't guess it would have done any good to throw cold water in his face, would it? They had to really grab him probably and shake him. One commentator said that they just, from the human side, they just wanted Jesus to help. Their thoughts was, here we are drowning and we're getting covered with water and he's not even bailing, he's not helping. Wake him up and he can bail as well. But you know what? I don't think that's what they were thinking. I don't think that they wanted to recruit Jesus, because look at the rest of the verse in verse 25. Here's what they said unto him, Lord, save us. It doesn't say, Lord, hey, help us, here's a bucket. It is literally, Lord, save us. Save us. We perish. Don't have time for great conversation. Literally, there are three words in this. The word kurios, Lord. The word save us is one word. And we perish is one word. They look Jesus in the face and they says, Lord, save us. We perish. It all comes down to that, doesn't it? It really does. Hold it now. These were good guys. Are you all still with me? What kind of guys are these? These are guys that follow Jesus. These weren't the guys that said they would follow him and stayed on the shore. These were the guys that they hiked their pants up and they got in the boat. These were the guys that cast off. These were the guys when they first pushed off from shore. These were the guys that looked around at each other and saw Jesus asleep and said, he's tired. That's okay. He said, we're going to the other side. And they probably all sat back at first just going to the other side. It was going to be a short trip across this. I mean, after all, it's only 8 miles wide to begin with. We're going to be over there in no time. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the storm comes up. And they do everything they can to save themselves. And it comes to this point. Lord, save us. We perish. What do you mean you perish? How many times have you been on this sea? All my life. How many times have you been in a storm? Couldn't tell you how many times I've been in a storm. I've been in a storm even in this very same boat. I'm used to the Sea of Galilee. I live here. This is my home. But I cannot save myself. Isn't it kind of ironic that in all logic that the fisherman turned to a carpenter? From the human perspective, this doesn't make any sense. Lord, I know you don't know anything about fishing, and I know you're really a carpenter, but we need you to save us. You and I, listen to me. You and I are a lot like these disciples. Here it is. You and I, we're following Jesus, right? Listen, this is good. We're following Jesus. You've already seen his miracles. You've already seen what he can do. You know why? Because he saved your soul. He died on a cross. He rose again, and he saved your soul. And you know that. You know that. You are willing to follow him, and you make no problem. You've been at this altar, and you're willing to follow him. You're willing to write out a check and say, Lord, I'm trusting you every month. I'm giving you my tithe, and I do it cheerfully because you're so good. I've seen you come through. I've seen you take care of things. I've seen you heal. I've seen you work in my family. And you and I, we live following the great works of Jesus all the time. And you've experienced the greatest work when he saved your soul. But why is it that you and I still, like the disciples, sometimes in the storms of our life, we've done everything we can to bail ourselves out? Then all of a sudden, one day, you're in church, and it dawns on you. Lord's got to handle this. I've been bailing. I've been recruiting people. We've been bailing together. Been trying to fix this. I've tried to rearrange this. I refinanced my house trying to get this taken care of. I've done all this. Finally, it dawns on you one day. Lord, you save me. I've come to realize I can't save myself. This isn't about lost people needing to be saved. These are about people that were doing what God wanted them to do. These were about men that were following Jesus. These were men that were in their own environment. These were men that could usually handle the storms on Galilee. These weren't weaklings. This isn't something that they had never been in before. They've been in the same boat on the Sea of Galilee. This should be just another rough spot. Sometimes, though, it's a little bit different. Verse 26. I think there's one great truth that we need to realize. He is the Savior, not just of our souls. He's the Savior of our lives. He's the Savior in the storm. He's the Savior every day. You and I want to relegate Jesus to, oh, he saved my soul and I'm going to heaven, praise God. Guess what? He's bigger than that. He is the Savior of your everyday life. He is the Savior of your circumstances. He's the Savior of your health. He's the Savior of your family. He's the Savior of your attitudes. He's the Savior of the way you think. He is a Savior if you let him be in every area of your life. Here we have this question that comes from Jesus, and it's so insightful. When he looked at these guys who should have been in a boat on a lake that they knew, experienced a storm that they've been through hundreds of times, this one was different. They finally got desperate enough. They went and they woke Jesus up, and with two words in the Greek, save us, we perish, two words, they gave their appeal to God. Jesus said this, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Now, Jesus didn't call them faithless, did he? He didn't say, well, you know, after all, these guys got in the boat, didn't they? Yes. Yes, he got in the boat. Yes. He didn't call them faithless. They had enough faith to get in the boat. When he said, we're going to the other side, they said, okay, and they stepped right in. But note this, your life, this is a fantastic measurement. If I had a scale, I think that this is a scale. Your fear or your faith? One displaces the other. If you have faith, it will displace the fear. Your fear will displace your faith. Does that make sense? I believe God. How much do you believe him?
Oh, about 10%.
Then therefore, what are you going to do? How are you going to get through the rest of the 90%?
I'm just going to pray about it and I'm going to worry about it.
No, but if you have faith 90%, then you only have a little bit of fear. I believe really Jesus hits something very strongly here, and that is it's either faith or it's fear. It is either faith or fear. You're going to worry about it or you're going to let God handle it. You're going to say, God, I trust you, or you're going to say, credit card, I trust you.
I can work through this. I've been through worse storms in my life. I can keep this up. I can handle this. You ain't going to get me down. I've been through it. That's great. Good for you.
Most of the time people act tough. It's not faith. It's fear. Fear does something that the carnal man does not see as macho. You know what fear does? Fear admits, I need to be saved. Jesus in verse 26, he arose and he rebuked. He rebuked. You know what amazes me about this? We find that many times Jesus used this very same Greek word is used of people. Jesus rebuked people. Now you get that? That amazes me. In other words, for Jesus to correct me and you, it's no harder for him to correct the wind. It's no harder.
You know, the Lord's going to straighten you out.
The only difference is nature obeys him better. And there's a great contrast here because Matthew makes it very clear that there was a tempest, right? A great shaking. But look at what the contrast is. In the Greek, if I could give you an antonym, if I could give you the totally opposite of the word tempest, shaking, it's the last word of verse 26. In other words, this is diametrically different. It says then that there was a great what? Calm. A great shaking to a great calm. Imagine this, your boat's being shaken back and forth, and all of a sudden the next minute, not just over the next half hour, but the next minute, the lake is placid. It is not just settled, it's calm. It is the opposite of shaken. Just the word of God. Do you see why in chapter 9, verse 8, that when other people saw it, they marveled and said, "Glory!" They glorified God, which had given such power unto men. You see why everybody saw it? They saw that power being exhibited over everything. And when he just said to the storm, "Stop," it laid down, it licked his hand. It was totally submissive to him. Wow. And that's really the end of the story. Except for their response. How are you?
I'm a big, burly, gruff fisherman. And I've been a fisherman, and we don't fish with rod and reels. We grab nets and we pull them up, and we're just big, gruff guys. Our hands pulling ropes for years. We're rough guys. That was so embarrassing for me to have to go to Jesus and say, I can't handle this storm. Fishermen can always handle the storm. They should know better to go out when there's a good storm. I should be able to read the winds and the change in the weather, and I should be able to do this. I'm a fisherman, and I had to humble myself, and I had to go and ask him to save me. He got up, and he just calmed the whole thing. Now, I am that gruff fisherman. How am I going to handle that? Now I'm sitting in my boat. I'm soaking wet. I'm worn out. I've just been through a storm. And I look around, and there's not even a ripple wave anywhere. How do I handle this? Huh. Could you see all the disciples just sitting around? After all, they've been bailing, they're worn out, and they're just probably sitting there. And they're all looking at each other. Here's what they said. Verse 27. The men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Well, hold it now. Didn't this whole story begin with them obeying him? Yes? No? Listen to me. Pay attention to me. This whole story began with them obeying him. But you know what? They've seen a whole new level of obedience. They've seen a whole new level of submission. There was something that was missing in their submission. What was it? Faith. They had some, but there was fear. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear. "You are fearful, O ye of little faith." There was submission, but I want you to realize something this morning before we close. I want you to realize something. Just always obeying isn't enough. You mean doing what God wants you to do isn't enough? No, not always. Now, there were plenty of times in my life when I did what my dad wanted me to do. I obeyed. I submitted. But it wasn't with the proper faith and attitude. I knew I had to. But my attitude would reflect it as I'm going through the day. I'm not happy about it. And I killed the joy of the family, the people, and everyone involved. And all of a sudden you say, "Yeah, but I did what you wanted. I submitted. I obeyed. You told us to get into the boat. We got into the boat. But you didn't believe me, did you?" The question, and the big statement we find here in verse 27 is, what manner of man is this? What kind of a man is this? That's a good question. Now, what you've seen, you have seen the contrast of his humanity and his deity. The man that can be so tired that he can sleep in a boat and be totally wet from the storm, to the man that can stand up and just say, "Enough," and everything stops. You've seen the full picture of his humanity. You've seen the full picture of his deity. And these guys who are wet and they are tired, they are now sitting there and they're asking themselves this question: what kind of a man is this? But it's not just his humanity. It's just not his way of doing things. See, implied at the end of verse 27, let me give you the closing. Even in the winds and sea do what? Obey him. You say, "Well, it's about obedience." Well, we obeyed. We got in the boat. No, it's about more than obedience. See, there was something about his word that made the winds and the sea obey him. Something that calmed forth from his word. The Bible says, by the power of his word, he sustains everything. There is something, now listen, this is the conclusion. There is something that you have to put your faith in unequivocally, totally, wholly. And it's this, go back up to verse 18. And this is where you find the lack of faith came as in. Not because of the storm, but in verse 18, Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, and he gave the commandment to do what? To depart to the other side. And that is the issue. You say, what's the issue? The issue is that Jesus said, "We're going to the other side." And it should have been a matter of faith for the guys to sit there in the boat and says, "You know, normally I don't think we would make it.
But he said we would. By all human measurements, we weren't going to move. We can't figure this out. I've never seen a storm like this before. But I know we're going to make it. Because why? Not my fear, my faith rules in. And because his word is true. He said we're going to the other side. And that is the crux of the matter. It isn't so much that the storms can't depress us and get us. It is where you put your faith. You have to put your faith totally, unequivocally, 100% in the word of the Almighty God. In his word, he can create the storm and he can calm the storm. But I don't know about you today, but I got news for you. You need to come to a point of understanding that you can't help yourself and you need to take the very word of God 100%, everything you've got, and realize this: if he promised he'd get you to the other side based on his word, you're going to make it to the other side. See, that's what I'm counting on, aren't you? You know, am I good enough to get to heaven? No. Am I doing enough? No. I'm never giving enough. I'm never doing enough. The reason why I am going to heaven, I'm going to make it to the other shore, is simply because he said, if you believe in me, I will give you everlasting life. And there comes a point in this storm, you listen to me, I don't think I'm going to make it sometimes. Sometimes I wonder if I'm going to perish. But the word of God rings true in my ear. And I know someday I will stand on that shore simply because God said I was going to make it to that shore. Really is a matter of where is the faith? Oh, ye of little faith. It wasn't faith in the boat. It wasn't faith in the storm. It was faith in the word of God saying you were going to make it there. And in fact, here's the way the conversation should have been. Guys, I've never been in a storm like this before. I haven't either. It's coming in quicker than I can get it out. What are we going to do? Doesn't seem like God is with us right now. Yeah, he's with us. He's just not excited about it. Why isn't he excited about it? Well, somebody should have piped up and says, you know why? He told us we were going to get to the other side. And you know what we need to do? We need to be excited about the way God's going to work this out. It's going to be interesting to see how we're going to make it to the other side. I thought this storm was going to get us down. But based on the word of God, Jesus said, we're going to the other side. He commanded it. And listen, that's the only way you're going to make it through storms, folks. It's not your bailing. Sometimes the presence of God just doesn't seem to be there, does it? Come on, you can be honest with me. I know that you shouldn't say things like that in church. Sometimes it doesn't seem like God's really all that awake, does it? God, have you looked around? It's not going real well, God. Aren't you supposed to kind of pop up right now and calm things? Aren't you supposed to take care of things for me, God? Oh, he still has the power. But you need to have the faith that he will do what he said he will do. If he said you're going to the other side, you'll get to the other side. What a fantastic example of God the man, God the deity, coming together for you and I. To let us know he will keep his word. You're going to get to the other side. And when's the last time you trusted God at his word? When's the last time that you've just taken a promise and even in the midst of a storm and say, okay, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm holding you to your word. You told me I was going to make it. You told me it would be all right. You told me somewhere down the road you were going to take care of things. When's the last time you let God's word control your fear? Let's stand, please. Every head bow, every eye closed.